everyone mattered because they mattered to God. Now, it's true. I grew up near Pittsburgh, which was a melting pot of different nationalities, races, and religions. We even had our own language called Pittsburghese. And even today, at the age of 72 and having been away from home since I was 18, I still speak some of that special language. Tammy gets upset with me when I say, I'm going to wash my clothes. She says, Dad, there's not an R in there. It's wash. I said, okay, I'll wash my clothes. I could be just as stubborn as others. But anyway, it's called Pittsburghese, and I still speak it sometimes. I had friends of all colors, nationalities, and religions. I honestly wasn't much aware of the differences until I got older. I remember wondering, for example, why Catholics didn't eat meat on Friday. But I also didn't care because I went ahead and did it anyway. I saw the different spelling of last names that I now know spoke of past relatives from places like Czechoslovakia and Italy, yours truly, from Germany and from parts unknown at that time. In high school, the Black Power movement arose, which is in the 68-69 era. I'm dating myself. Several of us would stand in the school lobby and look out the windows at former friends who fought, and they would come to class with torn clothes and mud all over them from fighting. The group was made up of Jeff Goldblum, who was Jewish, Bruce, who was a young black man who had the smoothest hands of anybody I ever met, but he dreamed of playing violin in the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra. John, who was a Catholic young man who wanted to be a doctor and succeeded, and me, a white Christian who wanted to play professional baseball or basketball, but who ended up, of all things, being a pastor. All of us were different, but we didn't care. The word I would use is respect. We had respect for each other. I didn't know Jeff wanted to be an actor. I didn't know John wanted to be a doctor. I did know that Bruce wanted to play the violin. But those things didn't matter to either one of us. As I've mentioned before, I've been reading several books helping me to understand the need for a ministry to special needs people. A couple of weeks ago, I began reading a book called Same Lake, Different Boat by Stephanie Hubach. She and her husband's second child was born with Down syndrome, and she tells how she found herself wrapped in a special needs ministry. I was reading about respect when she wrote this, and I quote, "Being pro-life is about what we are for, not what we are against," unquote. This is not talking about pregnancy centers or that issue. Stephanie goes on to say this, and I quote, "We honor the image of God when we serve a neighbor who has AIDS, when we meet the needs of our spouse with cancer, or when we care for a family member with dementia. The concept of the sanctity of life is immense and broad, and it motivates us to engage others in God's name in whatever we do. Each person should matter to us because they matter to God. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight." And you probably remember singing that song as a little kid. That's what we used to sing. The image of God is what it's all about. We're all made in His image. So let's respect that and treat others as we would like to be treated. I believe I know someone who modeled that, and that was Jesus. Now, I want to say that because I want to reiterate, and I won't have room in the midweek message to put this, but there is some work afoot, primarily by me and contacting a few others, to establish a special needs ministry here at the church. And I've contacted a person or two, and I will be contacting some others. And I hope that if you are interested in a special needs ministry, whether it be because of autism or whether it be because of Down syndrome or whether it be because of something else, that you'll contact me, because I would love to put you on the team to get one started. Now, granted, we're a little short of space right now, but it's going to take a while for us to get it off the ground. But hopefully, when we get our new building, we will have more space, and we'll be able to do something with the special needs ministry. So if you are interested in helping with that, please contact me, because I won't know if you are unless you do, okay? There are certain people I will pinpoint, but other than that, if you'd like to help, please email me, text me, tell me at the end of the service. And if I forget because I'm 72 years old, just remember, you're old, go on from there, okay? So just get back in contact with me, if you would. All right, enough of that. Let's move on. We are today from Habakkuk chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 4. And I want to get started because I took a little bit of time with that announcement. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus' life and death on the cross tells us that we all matter, that he died for the sins of every one of us, and he wasn't concerned with our nationality, our color, or what race we were, whether we were tall or short, male or female, long hair, no hair. He didn't care. He saw the heart. And I pray that you'll help us to see the heart of Jesus as we learn more about him. But I pray especially for today, that as we answer some tough questions, that if we have asked those questions, we might begin to find some answers. But most important of all, we will realize that the answers of our questions is found in you and is found in Christ. So be with us today. And then as I bring the message this morning, would you please help me to step aside that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm dating myself again. But back in 1974, which is probably before some of you were a twinkle in somebody's eye, there was the rock group Chicago wrote and performed a song that set a lot of people back on their heels because they wondered what they were singing about. The song was called "I've Been Searching So Long," and it had lyrics like this: "As my life goes on, I believe somehow something's changed. Something deep inside, a part of me. There's a strange light in my eyes, things I've known, changing my life, changing me." And then they did a chorus that said this: "I've been searching so long to find an answer. Now I know my life has meaning." Now, to be honest with you, I don't know to this day if James Pankow, who wrote that song, and Peter Cetera and Chicago, who sang that song, I still don't know what the meaning behind that song was. I would like to believe, this is me, I would like to believe that they were truly searching for answers and they found their answers in Christ. But I can't tell you they did. Now, I say all that because as I started putting this message together, that song came to my mind. I don't know if you took note of up here that following today, we will be where? In the New Testament. Now, some of you are going, hooray, okay? And we will move on to the New Testament. Now, I want to say this. It's not that the Old Testament will not be referred to, but it will be not be the primary source of our study. But as we close out the Old Testament, there are five books that we're going to talk about today, and I'm wrapping them up into three questions because each of them have a unique question that I believe we need to have answered. Because I want you to see that these last five books, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, have a rhyme and a reason. They have a purpose for being there, and they aren't just the tail end of the Old Testament. So let's get started, and there are three questions that one question that we're going to have to answer, and they answer it different ways. The question is this: how long, Lord? How long? Now, I don't think I'm saying anything wrong by suggesting that probably most of us have at some time or another said, "How long, Lord? How long?" And I think it's probably the most asked question on the planet, especially when referring to what God is doing or what he has in mind. I know it would be next to impossible to ask you to go back over the last year or the last month or maybe the last week or so to ask yourself, how many times have I asked that question? So I just feel like what we need to do is look at this answer of how long, Lord, how long? Now, many of you know I had knee replacement surgery last November. There were a lot of sleepless nights because I refused to take the pain meds for fear of addiction. I'm going to be honest with you. And there are times I laid awake at night saying, how long will this go on? And I kept telling myself, the doc said in 6 months I'll feel absolutely fantastic. How long will this go on? In 6 months. I kept telling myself that. Would I do it again? Most certainly. But that does not relieve me of the memory of the pain. Now, that's minor compared to some of what you've gone through. Some of you have gone through the pain of death. You've lost someone you love. Some of you have gone through the pain of dementia, of someone in your family with dementia or Alzheimer's. Some of you have watched someone linger from cancer. I see the final five books of the Old Testament answering the question, how long, Lord, how long? And they ask it from a different perspective and for a different reason. And so as we bring the Old Testament to a close, I want to answer that question. How long, Lord, how long? First of all, let's go to Habakkuk. And he asked the question, how long, Lord, how long will we suffer? Now, if you have a Bible, if you would open it to the book of Habakkuk, I would appreciate that. Habakkuk wastes no time whatsoever. He doesn't give a very flowery view. He just simply flat out says, how long, Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. You ever ask that question? Violence is everywhere I cry, but you don't come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all of this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so the justice has become perverted. Let's see, I'm trying to think if Habakkuk wrote that in 2025 or if Habakkuk wrote that BC. You see, he was asking the same questions that you and I ask. But what is different is that Habakkuk is not complaining for him personally. He is concerned about the nation of Israel, nation of Judah. He's a prophet, and all he sees is depravity and a dismal spiritual life and a social state that is in a total wreck by the people of Judah. And he's expressing the frustration that he has because he's witnessing all this garbage and all this perversity and all this depravity, and he doesn't have an answer to it. Haven't you done that lately? Don't you wish you had answers? Don't you wish you could go like this and everything would change? I certainly have. But you see, Habakkuk isn't too far out of line. Have you ever looked at the scourge of human trafficking and felt like all you wanted to do is throw up? Have you ever looked at how children are abused and molested and want to wring somebody's neck? William Wilberforce, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, put his reputation and his life on the line to fight human trafficking, the slave trade, from Africa to England. And he died before he saw the final result. Former slave trader John Newton, who was part of that slave trade of taking them from Africa to England and elsewhere, came to know Jesus, and he wrote a song that I know every one of us have heard, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, because he realized his life was so depraved and so bad that only God's grace could cover him. So what's Habakkuk teaching us? Well, there's going to be a quote up on the screen. This was from our devotion of September 21st. He says this, the little book of Habakkuk is about waiting on and trusting in the Lord, even when you are confused by what he is doing. And it ends with one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture about where true, sturdy, and lasting joy is to be found. Now, note what Habakkuk is saying. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Watch what he does. After all this he's gone through, all this, how long, Lord, how long? How long am I going to have to put up with this? Watch verse 17 and 19. If you have it, please follow along with me. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, and even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty. Now, what he's picturing is this ugly scene of nothing. Now, watch what he says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful to the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. So what Habakkuk says is, even though there's this ugly situation here and it's staring me in front of the face and I can't look around it, I can't look above it, I can't look under it, it's all around me, I will still trust in God because he's my joy of my salvation and he's the God of my salvation. He is the sovereign Lord. And that's the answer to our question. How long will I struggle? How long will I suffer? We don't know, but we know someone who does. And we will trust. Second question, or second perspective, is done by Zephaniah and Haggai. And this is, how long will we wait? Now, let me be honest with you. Waiting and Bill's patience are not equal. I'm totally honest with you. For the most part, I'm pretty laid back, but there are times that waiting and me being patient do not go hand in hand. We don't walk well together at all. And that was Zephaniah's point. But let me introduce you to something else before I talk about Zephaniah. It was April 14th on a Sunday. The Titanic was speeding along entirely too fast for a ship of her tonnage. As she approached the North Atlantic ice fields, but the owners of the ship and the builders of the ship wanted to set a speed record across the Atlantic, and so they paid no attention to the warnings. The no safety drills had taken place. The wireless operators were busy making arrangements for ticker tape parades and parties for when the Titanic landed, and they disregarded all the warnings that came. They pushed them aside. The warnings were to tell them that the icebergs were bad. Well, the Titanic paid no attention. We all know the story. It sideswiped an iceberg, tore a big gash in the hull, and on April 15th, approximately 3 to 4 hours after its contact, it was sitting at the bottom of the ocean. That was man's ingenuity. Man thought, we're going to build the sinkless ship. And the Titanic failed. Picture Zephaniah radioing an urgent message to the nation of Israel. You're heading straight toward disaster. Both Zephaniah and Haggai, as you read those books, were not people you will invite to a party. They will not celebrate. Because what they had to say was anything but that. Zephaniah repeatedly talked about the day of the Lord, over and over, the day of the Lord. He was not saying, yeah, I'm really glad you're here, guys. I want to tell you about the day of the Lord. Haggai, on the other hand, not only prophesied about rebuilding the temple, but he said how the time for them had not come because they refused to build the temple. And rather than trusting God to overcome their enemies and to work on their behalf, it looks like they had given in to the enemy's pressure and said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And they focused only on their own houses and left God's house, the temple, undone. Both Zephaniah and Haggai promised or prophesied about the day of the Lord, about the day of judgment, when God will punish all wrong and right all that had been wronged. We need to realize that this applies to us too. There will come a day when every one of us will have to give a final accounting of the life that we have lived here on earth. The third perspective is Zechariah and Malachi. There's a lot more to be said about Zechariah, but I don't have the time, so let me just put it this way. Zechariah writes to the remnant in Jerusalem, but what he does is he expounds on Haggai. Haggai says, build the temple. Zechariah says, build the temple, and then therefore you will build your future. Because you see, he tied the nation of Judah to the building of the temple. He said, your spiritual relationship, your spiritual future is directly tied to the temple, which at that time is where the presence of God was. And he knew that if they did not build that temple, they would have no future. Well, then in steps Malachi. And Malachi tells them, or focuses on multitudes of subjects. Here are some of them. Irreverence, disobedience, hypocrisy, intermarriage with pagans, indifference, robbing God, blasphemy. That's just to name a few. Yeah, would you invite him to your party? Probably not. But here's the important thing. Malachi is not a book for the faint of heart. But what Malachi does is he encourages the people to change. And here's what happens. At the end of Malachi, there is now a 400-year period of silence from God. They don't hear from God at all for 400 solid years. What happens at the end of those 400 years? Do you know? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So, let's kind of bring this to a close. Malachi signs off, but he has quite a sign off because he tells them Elijah is going to come. And Elijah, we are told, is John, who will usher in the Messiah. Okay, so we're now done with Malachi. And that brings us to our second thought. The waiting is over. We enter the golden age when the Messiah comes to earth in the form of a baby to die for the sins of the world. We have been waiting 9 months to get to this point, folks. We started in January with Genesis 1. And we are now to the end of the Old Testament. Let me review some of it for you. We read about the devastation of sin in the garden. We read about the Passover feast that was observed while the people were captive in Egypt and how the death angel passed over because they had the blood of the lamb on it. The Passover lamb, we read about the Passover lamb without blemish or spot that was a picture of the blood that would be shed for the sins of the world. We read about each and every feast. We read about the judges, we read about the kings, about the prophets, about the highs and lows, the false gods and the idols, and that the true God was to be worshipped. The prophecies about the coming of the Son of Man, about the Messiah, the Savior of the world who would set his people free, we read about all of that. And all of this finds its culmination in Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. and then ultimately the rest of the New Testament. So here's a brief summary of Matthew 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 1, we read about the crib, about Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, we not only read about the wise men, but we also read about Herod's jealousy. Herod was so jealous of this king that they talked about that he went out and killed babies 2 years old and younger, because that's about the time that the wise men saw the star. But he was jealous of this new king. In chapter 3, we read about John the Baptizer. We read about him coming to live and follow and to be the preparer for Jesus. And John says in chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize with water those who repent, but someone is coming to me who is greater than I am. And I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Of course, he's talking about Christ. And then in chapter 4, we read about Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness. I've said it multiple times before, and I know I will say it multiple times again. As you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over the next, five weeks, John said it well when he said, there is so much about Jesus that could be written that if we wrote it all, not even the libraries in all the world could hold all that information. Here's my challenge to you. Even if you've given up on the Old Testament, you gave up on Genesis 1, start with Matthew chapter 4 or chapter 5 today. And read the rest of the New Testament with us. Follow along with us. And what will happen is not only will you get a better glimpse of Jesus and who he is, you'll get a glimpse of the life-changing message that he left his people. So I want to encourage you from this point on to start with Matthew 5 and read the rest of the year with us. And learn about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because, as I mentioned earlier, there is no greater example to follow. And if you want to learn how to treat each other and treat them like Jesus, we have to know how Jesus did that. So I want to encourage you to keep reading. You see, the wait's over. The wait is over for the Old Testament people. Actually, the wait is over for us. There's only one thing we're waiting for. What is that? Someday he's coming in the clouds. And we got to be ready for it. That's the only thing we have to wait for, because he's already been here. He's already done. He's already been ascended into heaven. And someday he's coming again. So here's my encouragement. Keep your eye to the sky, but keep it peeled down here too. Keep looking, but keep serving, because that's the only way we're going to make a difference. Well, let's pray together, and we'll say our verse, and then we'll be dismissed.